All right. So how many of you were up for sunrise this morning for the sunrise service? We'll do a vote to see if we should do a sunrise service next year. Yeah. This year, things were a little bit hectic for myself, for my family. Just wanted to extend a thanksgiving to all of those who came out to the house dedication for us. It was a real blessing to be there together with you to celebrate what God has done for us. And we really do believe that it's the Lord's blessing, and we're just so blessed by you as well. Hey, this morning we're continuing our study through the Gospel of Matthew. Now, there's not a better Sunday than today to make a detour in your ordinary teaching schedule. In fact, most often you would schedule Easter and Christmas as special messages, right? This year, things are a little bit different because we're studying through the Gospel of Matthew currently. That's what we do here. We study verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and book by book. And so in going through the Gospel of Matthew, something that came really to my attention is that the text we would ordinarily be in this morning actually does relate in some really great ways to Easter or to the resurrection of Jesus. And so we're going to continue our study, not because I'm lazy, but because I do believe that the text before us today certainly applies to the message and the story that we would so commonly hear at this time of year. And so the message title this morning is Easter, Don't Miss Out. Don't miss out, all right? So it's still an Easter message, all right? It's still there. It took me a while to think of the title, but I'm just kidding. But we're in Matthew chapter 16 this morning, and we're just looking at verses 21 through 27, all right? It's great to be with you. Thank you for coming out. If it's your first time, I want to just extend a very warm welcome from us, from the staff, from the Shoreline family and community. I pray that you would just be blessed this morning with the fellowship, with the love, and especially this morning with the Word of God. And so let's just pray. We'll prepare our hearts to receive and respond to the message this morning as the Lord sees fit. Father, thank you for all of the people this morning who have gathered together in this place. And also, Lord, for those who have gathered together in other places around the city, this country, and this world. It's a great time, Lord, to remember all that you've done and all that you are. Father, sometimes we do take for granted who you are. We forget, Lord, what you have done, that you have risen from the dead, that you have conquered sin and you have conquered death, and that it is a thing, Lord, that we no longer need to walk with great fear of. But, Father, we can walk in confidence that we too will rise from the dead. Lord, I pray that this message this morning would not fall on deaf ears, on ears, Lord, that have heard it so much that they've tuned out to the truth. But, Father, that your word this morning would fall upon soft hearts, hearts, Lord, that have been cultivated, hearts that are prepared to receive your truth so that it would grow deeply and bear fruit in our lives. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone in this room this morning or anyone who hears this message later who doesn't know you, that they would come to recognize that there is life in you and that there is life in no one else. And Father, I pray that anyone that hears these words this morning would not miss out on the hope of resurrection. We love you, Lord. We know that that is a response to your love for us. We love you because you first loved us. And so we thank you for that love. And we come to you, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus. And we pray, God, in accordance with your will, these things in his name. Amen. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 through 27. That's our text. He is risen. Amen. It's the same message that was first declared by an angel nearly 2,000 years ago. And it remains the single most important event and message in all of history. This message changed the world, prompting even those that rejected its truth to say that those who proclaimed the truth turned the world upside down. But why is this message so powerful? Why did it affect the world so profoundly? What have we to gain from it? And what have we to lose should we reject it? These are some of the questions this morning that I hope the message will deal with. Maybe not to the fullest extent, but at least we'll touch the tip of the iceberg, as it were. In our approach to the message this morning, we're going to, as I said, continue through the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to focus on things within the text that I don't want you to miss. And the three points, or the three subject matters that we'll want us to look at this morning are, number one, prophecy, we'll look at purpose, and we'll look at profit. All of these within the context of the resurrection of Jesus. And so the prophecies about his resurrection, the purpose behind it, and the profit of it. And so let's read, beginning in verse 21, we'll read through verse 27, and we'll go back through it in a moment. It says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.' Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, next week, we'll touch on this in a slightly different way. But this morning, we're going to focus our attention to these three things concerning the resurrection. The first is that of prophecy. And we don't want to miss the prophecies that are mentioned here. And the first thing that we should take note of is very simple. Jesus prophesied his death and resurrection. See, Jesus, his intention, it seems to me at least, was to prepare his disciples for what was going to take place. Why else would Jesus tell them beforehand that he would suffer, die, and be risen? But it wasn't something that they understood, was it? They didn't grasp what Jesus was saying. They didn't expect that Jesus, the Messiah, would die and rise from the dead. They failed to comprehend the prophecy that Jesus had given. You know, throughout the Gospel of Matthew, we've seen this. Matthew has been keen to point out many of the messianic prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. He was the descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David. He was born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, driven into Egypt, and raised in Nazareth. He was a prophet there was a prophet who would come to prepare the way before him, and his ministry would take place largely in Galilee. He would teach the people in parables, and he would be a healer, and we could go on and on. Matthew wanted his readers to understand that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. And what a tremendous evidence it is to his identity. Prophecies that were written hundreds and sometimes thousands of years before Jesus walked this earth. In last week's text, we ought to keep in mind when we think of that when Matthew records these words, he looks back on them and he's recording them for our benefit. And he's looking back on the life and ministry of Jesus and he's connecting the dots. But at the time these things happened, at the time that these things took place or happened, Matthew didn't really have the dots connected in his mind. In last week's message, we saw Jesus, or last week's text, we saw Jesus pull his disciples aside. And he asked them, "Who do the people say that I am?" And the answer was, essentially, "People think you're a prophet." And after they told him what the people presumed that he was, he turned to the disciples themselves and he asked this question. It's a question that we all must answer. It's the question that we ended the message with last week. Who do you say that I am? Who is Jesus? It doesn't matter what your mother and father say. It doesn't matter what your spouse says or your partner says. It doesn't matter what your children or your friends say. You need to answer that question for yourself. Who do you say that Jesus is? Because eternity hangs in the balance of how you answer that question. Who is Jesus? Peter then, at least in this context, spoke up. Peter did that a lot. And he answered, "We believe that you are the Christ. You are the one. You're the Messiah, the Savior, the one that has been promised through prophecy. And that you're the Son of the living God." And when Peter said that, Jesus commended Peter. You remember, he told Peter, "Look, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has shown you these things." He didn't learn this from rabbis, and he certainly didn't learn it through his own study. He learned it by the revelation of God. And Jesus at this time understood that they believed him to be the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But he also knew that, like most everybody else, they interpreted his mission as more political than spiritual. Though Jesus fulfilled many prophecies in his first coming, we need to understand there are others that have not yet been fulfilled. One of the things that encourages me the most about studying through the Gospel of Matthew and seeing how Jesus fulfilled all of these prophecies regarding his birth and where he was raised and all of those things is to note that there are a lot of prophecies where Jesus talks about his return, that he's coming back. And that encourages me to know that because of his resurrection, I can believe that these things are so. And we need to be careful not to miss out on the prophet of prophecy. One of those prophets, you might say, P-R-O-F-I-T, is that of resurrection life, the hope of resurrection life. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul, writing this to the church there in Thessalonica, said, "I do not want you to be ignorant." Ignorant just means uninformed, without knowledge. I used the word ignorant one time here at Shoreline, and I had a guy so angry with me because he thought I was calling people stupid. He said he was going to walk out. I told him that he probably should have. But it's a biblical term. It doesn't mean stupid necessarily. It just means you're uninformed. And he says, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." And that's a term of died physically in faith. "Lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." You see, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is what gives to us hope that we too and those that we love will be raised from the dead into eternal life as well. And I don't want you to miss out on that hope that is provided for you through the resurrection of Jesus. And so here Jesus prophesies his death and resurrection, but Peter protests what Jesus says. He protests the prophecy of Jesus. Can you imagine the audacity that it would take for you to protest the prophecy of the Son of the living God? Remember, Peter just said, "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus said, "This is about to happen." And Peter's like, "No, no, I don't think so, Son of the living God." It's so weird. Because the prophecy of Jesus was opposed to their desires. It was opposed to their understanding. They thought the mission of Messiah was to free them from Roman occupation. And so Peter speaks up to protest the prophecy of Jesus. Now, it's likely that Peter's ego has been boosted by the complimentary words of Jesus just a few moments earlier. Remember, Jesus said, "Peter, God revealed this to you. And you know, on this rock, I'm going to build the church and I'll give you the keys to the kingdom." Peter might be thinking to himself, "Man, I'm patting himself on the back. I'm pretty good. Did you hear that, Matthew? Did you hear that, John? Did you hear what Jesus said about me?" I think that Peter's ego had been boosted. And he now thinks, in some strange way, that he has the authority even to rebuke Jesus because he hears from God. In this instance, Jesus says very clearly to Peter, "You don't have the mind of God." Yes, God has revealed some things to you, Peter, but at this point, you don't have the mind of God. In fact, can you imagine how Peter went from here to here with these words, "Get behind me, Satan"? That's pretty rough. Can you imagine if Jesus said that to you? "Get behind me, Satan." You are now doing the work of Satan. The audacity, as I said, of Peter is alarming, but this type of arrogance continues today as people stand in opposition to the Word of God as if they have the right or the authority to oppose what God says in His Word. These people are all over the place. They're all over the internet. They're all over the cities. They're all over in churches, whoever they are. They don't do the work of the Lord. When you stand in opposition to what Jesus says, you're not a worker for the Lord, you're working against the Lord. Now, please understand this. Peter was a genuine believer, right? We shouldn't doubt his faith. He received divine revelation, but at this point, when he's opposing the word of Jesus and the prophecy of Jesus, he's actually opposing the will of God. He's expressing the mind of men, and he's doing the work of Satan. Isn't that incredible? From this point where he's commended to this point where he's rebuked. Don't try to rebuke Jesus. That could be a point to take from this. I know that some of you probably are in the habit of rebuking Jesus. "I don't know why you're doing this, Jesus. This isn't what I wanted. This is not so, Lord." Who are we to rebuke or correct the Son of the living God? Because what Jesus says here, the plan of God that Jesus prophesies, was really disappointing to the disciples. It seemed to be a disappointment. It's interesting because after Jesus is raised from the dead, he's going to meet two of his disciples as they travel from the city of Jerusalem to Emmaus. It's about a 7-mile walk. And they're talking about everything that had taken place. And Jesus just kind of walks beside them and butts into their conversation a little bit. And he asks them why they're sad. In response, they ask Jesus, "Where have you been? Haven't you heard of everything that's taken place in Jerusalem? About this guy that we thought was the Messiah. We were hopeful that he was going to redeem Israel." What a disappointment Jesus had been to them up to this point. He died. And we, you know, our friends went to look for the body and his body was gone. And they'd seen the empty tomb, but we don't know what's happened. Even after he rose from the dead, they didn't believe. They didn't remember these words that Jesus had spoken to them about 6 months prior. "I'm going to die, but I'm going to raise." And Jesus said to them as they're walking down the road, they don't know who they're talking to. They're speaking to the risen Lord, the living Son of the living God. And they say, and he says to them, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I love that. The scriptures that he used were the Old Testament prophecies about what he would come to do. He says, you're slow to hear. You're slow of heart to believe what the prophets have spoken. Don't miss the prophecies of Jesus. And we're not just speaking of the prophecies that he has fulfilled, but the prophecies that he has yet to fulfill. Because Jesus is risen from the dead, we can walk through this life with such tremendous hope of eternity. We worship a risen Lord. We too will be raised to life with him and like him. Another thing I think that we don't want to miss this morning is don't miss the purpose. Don't miss the purpose. See, what Jesus is doing here is he wants to prepare them. It's preparation over presumption. They had presumed some things about Jesus, but Jesus wanted to prepare them for what was really about to take place. And the idea behind Jesus showing them what must take place. Notice, he doesn't just tell them. He's showing them the things that have to take place. In accordance with prophecy, in accordance with God's purpose and plan, these things need to happen, Jesus says. And the idea that he's showing them is that he's speaking clearly to them so that they can clearly understand what is about to happen. Prophecy is an amazing thing to study. I think that prophecy demonstrates in some way the grace of God toward us. Because you know what? Jesus didn't have to tell his disciples anything. God doesn't have to tell us anything about what he plans for the future. But he does. Because he wants us to be prepared for what is to come. And, you know, the preparation of the scriptures isn't necessarily about how we can provide for ourselves and you know, get the land. And I'm not against any of these things. If you have the ability to go and buy a piece of land that's self-sustaining and you have bunkers and all of that kind of thing, go for it. I'll visit one day. We'll have a party or something. You do that. But I don't think that's the preparation that the Bible is talking about. When we think about what is to come, the preparation is really about preparing your heart to respond and to receive the Lord. It's preparing your heart. Prophecy demonstrates the grace of God as he's preparing his people for his plans, for his purpose. And there is a purpose in prophecy, and I think one of those purposes is that purpose of preparation. One of the major issues that we have when we consider the words of Jesus, when we consider prophecy in particular, but the words of Jesus, as he here prophesies that he would suffer and die, one of the biggest problems the disciples had, and I think one of the biggest problems we have, is our approach to the words of Jesus with our own preconceived ideas and presumptions. We presume that you're going to do this, so we actually close our ears to what Jesus is actually saying. And that's what the disciples do here. We need to ensure that when we approach the Word of God, when we hear the words of God, that we allow the Word of God to inform our thinking rather than allowing our thinking to transform the Scriptures. And there is so much teaching within the church today where a person approaches the Scriptures with their ideas and then they twist the Scripture to fit with those ideas. It's a method of interpretation that actually has a name, and it's not right. Instead, we approach the Scriptures and we allow it to inform us and to instruct us. Something else that we see is that the disciples appear to focus upon the negative aspects of Jesus' prophecy. See, Jesus' prophecy here isn't all bad, is it? As we read through it, he's saying, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be killed, but I'm going to be raised. And that's what we celebrate today, the resurrection. That's actually good news. In fact, the question could have been, what? You're going to be raised from the dead? You? That's not what the disciples focused on, is it? They seem to focus on some other aspects, the negative components to what Jesus would say. I mean, even when they're walking on the road to Emmaus, it seems that they had forgotten all about Jesus' prophecy to raise from the dead. And he'll tell them clearly several more times in the Gospel of Matthew. And why the disciples missed this isn't completely clear, but it's obvious that while these prophecies presented them the opportunity to prepare for what was to come, the disciples were ill-prepared when the time came. See, when it comes to biblical prophecy, God's desire for us is to come to faith and understanding so that we may be better prepared to stand when things start to happen. So we would understand when things begin to happen. I think that one of the purposes in Jesus giving to them this prophecy is to prepare them. But I think also what Jesus wants to give to them is peace over panic. Think with me for a moment of what could have taken place in the hearts and minds of the disciples had they focused, had they chosen to focus on the resurrection rather than the crucifixion. If they could see the victory here rather than the defeat, rather than the disappointment, if they could see what Jesus had planned. If they listened to what Jesus had said, they would have been empowered by peace when the time came. They would have been able to sit and to sit with great hope, knowing that Jesus said he would die, so that means that Jesus will rise from the dead on the third day. I think that the disciples had enough information that they could have gone out the third day with the anticipation that they would have seen Jesus risen from the dead. Didn't happen. Didn't happen. But I do think that being a gracious God that he is, he wants us to live in peace rather than panic. The disciples were focused on what they wanted Jesus to do instead of what Jesus was going to do. It caused Peter to oppose the word of Christ, and it caused him to oppose the will of God. And again, as we study prophecy today, the purpose of God in it, I fear that many people still miss the point. Jesus doesn't tell us what is to come in order to initiate panic within our hearts. Wait, that's not what I thought. That sounds really bad. I don't think I want that. I think I need to escape that. He tells us so that we can have peace in the midst of those potentially troubling times. He doesn't tell us these things so that we might come to live in fear, but so that we can walk in faith. And yes, I'm talking about what he's speaking to these men. He's telling them these things in order, I think, to prepare them, to give them peace when these things come upon them. But he's also given to us a lot of prophecies regarding his second coming. And I think that we have the ability, when these things start to be fulfilled, to respond with panic or with peace. And I think that in recent times this has been highlighted because with the worldwide pandemic. Do you remember this thing a couple of years ago called COVID-19? No? Your sister can explain it to you. It was rough, right? It was rough for a lot of us. We went through a lot of hardships. And yeah, look, the Bible didn't prophesy COVID-19. Don't get me wrong about that. But there were a lot of people that had a basic understanding of prophecy, and they began to think, oh no, it looks like it's about, this looks like it. This might be the mark of the beast. This might be the tribulation. This might be the one world government. Where's the Antichrist? You know, there were a lot of people that began to panic. Now, as I was looking at those things, I was seeing some of the comparison and thinking to myself, you know, maybe this is setting the stage for something. Maybe the return of Christ is very close. Maybe we should prepare our hearts. But one thing that I was encouraged by all of that is that if that's true, then the words of Christ are true. And if all of those bad things happen, then I know what happens at the end. Victory. Victory. Now, I believe, just my my understanding of Scripture, that we'll be raptured to be with Christ before the initiation of tribulation. I know that there are disagreements on that, and that's fine. We can agree to disagree on certain things. But if you see someone like the Antichrist rise, why are you afraid? Because if that's true, and Jesus prophesied and predicted that, then the rest of it's true too. Amen. And you can have faith and victory and confidence. And you don't need to live in panic or in fear, but you can live in peace and in faith. Isn't that amazing? And that's what I think Jesus wanted for his disciples, but they missed it. And I don't want you to miss out on these things. So many Christians allow their limited grasp on prophecy to bring them to panic instead of leading them to peace. And the final thing this morning is, I don't want you to miss. And I actually changed it. I said prophet. I actually changed it in my notes. I don't want you to miss God's path. God's path. And this is verses 24 through 27. I want to read this again because it's so important. Look, as I read these verses, I realize I'm not doing them justice with this morning's message. I never feel like I do. These are the words of God. And it says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Not only did Jesus rebuke the opposition and protests of Peter, but he takes it up a notch here by teaching that crucifixion was not only something that he would endure, but that crucifixion was necessary for anyone desiring to follow him. So Peter says, no, this isn't going to happen to you. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You don't know what you're talking about. And in fact, if you want to follow me, disciples, you too must take up your cross. Deny yourself and follow me. And you well know that the cross that you might wear on a necklace around your neck this morning, or, you know, it's this beautiful image of what Jesus has done for you, was not that at this time. It was an implement of torture. It was something that some of the people at the time wouldn't even talk about. They wouldn't even mention it because it was such a gruesome thing. And you wouldn't even want to talk about the cross. But yet what Jesus says here is that if you want to be his disciple in a true sense of the word, then you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. And that if you give up your life for his sake, you will find it. The path in following Jesus is a cross. The path that Jesus is going to walk will bring him to a cross, and anyone who desires to follow him will need to take up their own crosses to do so. I remember in Uganda, there's a very significant Catholic influence there. And every year, about this time of year, they would take, I think it was Good Friday, they would march down the streets carrying their crosses, their actual wooden crosses on their shoulders as they'd march down the street. And let me just say, I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. I don't think that Jesus wants you to strap a cross backpack on and walk around. Because Luke adds here that you're to do this daily, right? And I think this reveals that it's primarily a spiritual application. He's not saying that everyone who follows him would need to be killed upon a cross, but that everyone who follows him would need to deny himself in doing so. See, the world teaches us that fulfillment comes from indulging the impulses of the flesh, the world, and even the church. Sin is now being called your true self. People are no longer encouraged towards self-denial, but instead towards self-expression. And the words of Jesus here cut against the grain of what society tells us, and often what Jesus teaches stands in contrast to what the world says. Sadly, a lot of people within the church have fallen in line with the doctrines of the world, the doctrines, if you will, of demons, satanic things, in opposing Christ, rather than simply obeying Jesus. What does it mean to follow Jesus? It means that you deny yourself. You take up your cross and you follow him. And this isn't written to any specific group of people or any individual, as it were. This isn't written to any group of people with a peculiar type of sin that they're drawn to. This is written to all of us. To every single man and woman who wants to follow Jesus. The pathway in doing so is denying yourself. And if, in a sense, crucifying who you were in Adam and living now, being born again as who you are in Christ. The Apostle Paul understood what it meant to die to self and to live for Jesus. In fact, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I love the heart of Paul here. It's not a burden to him to say that I have denied myself to the extent, I have been crucified with Christ. And my life that I am now living is for Jesus, the one who died for me. I now live for him, Paul says. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul will say that. And later on in Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, he says that those who are Christ's, those who belong to Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. That if you want to come after Jesus, if you want to follow Jesus, it's going to mean laying down all of those passions and desires that interest your flesh and saying, "I'm crucifying. Those are dead. I've crucified those things so that I might live for Christ, so that I might follow him." It's not just self-denial, all right? It's not just saying, "I'm going to deny myself of things that I enjoy." There's more to it than that. It's not just crucifying the flesh. There's more to it than that. It's crucifying the flesh and following Jesus. It's giving up your life for his sake so that you might find it. Jesus wants us not only to deny our flesh, but to follow him. He has a better path. And yes, that path can at times seem counterproductive. It can at times seem painful. And you war within you. You don't want to crucify the passions of you. That's why they're passions and desires and lusts. You want to give in to those. And yet there's, if you're born again, this part of you that says, I want to follow Jesus. I want to follow Jesus. It's not merely about crucifying the flesh. It's also about walking in the power of God's Holy Spirit. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, scripture we were reminded of not long ago, says, "If you were raised with Christ," and that's what happens, when you're born again, listen, Jesus had an interaction with a teacher who asked how to be saved, and Jesus said, "You must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven." You must be born again, born of the Spirit. And when you're born again, you're raised with Christ. When you put your faith in him, you have a new life. Resurrection life, you might say. And if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. He's the one we're following. When we talk about crucifixion, when we talk about denial of the flesh, we're looking past that. We need to look past that. We need to look past all of those things that may burden us, may be difficult for us. And we need to understand that ultimately there's victory in this. The victory comes through Jesus Christ. He is risen, and we are to seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of the God, and set your mind on the things above, not on things on earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. A denial of self without a commitment to Christ is of little value. But if you deny yourself in order to pursue Christ, it's of eternal value. So there's a cross within this path. It'd be foolish for us to deny that. But we also see here that there is a crown awaiting those who would follow Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus proves his identity. He is the Son of the living God. The resurrection of Jesus proves his ministry. He paid for our sins, and that payment was accepted by God the Father. What's even more is that the resurrection of Jesus proves eternity. He is alive, and we can trust his promises of eternal life to those who would follow him. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a wonderful chapter all about resurrection, what it means for us. If you're confused, if you're not quite sure of why the resurrection is so important, read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says there, this is the Apostle Paul, if the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If Jesus is not raised and the dead do not rise, then what we're doing right now is, and I'll use the word, not ignorant, but stupid. Paul even, he doesn't say that exact word, but he even says something similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There's no point. If Jesus is not risen from the dead, and the dead do not rise, there's no point in what we're doing. Jesus is risen from the dead. And this is the point. I don't want you to miss this. Something I don't want you to miss before you leave. The resurrection is not merely a theological truth that our faith hinges upon. Because it is. It is that important. Without it, Christianity is dead. It is a present reality that ought to change the way that we live our lives today. It is a reality that ought to bring hope in even the darkest of days. Because Jesus is alive, there is hope beyond this life. And what we're living today is but a vapor. It too will pass, and you can look forward to something far greater. Peter didn't get it here, did he? He missed it. And though Peter would deny Christ during his suffering, he would also, 50 days later, preach a powerful message to thousands of Jews, the same ones that put Jesus to death. What changed between Peter's denial of Jesus and Peter's powerful proclamation to the Jewish leaders? He saw Jesus risen from the dead. He saw Jesus ascend into heaven. Jesus promised his return, and Jesus' promise of the Holy Spirit had come upon him. Everything changed when Jesus rose from the dead for Peter. And if you're living a Christian life, anything different, then I fear you might be missing the point and certainly missing out on what the resurrection means for us. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. This is what Peter said. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Listen to how Peter continued to consider the resurrection in the years to come. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he said this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." That's what we are born into, a hope that is alive because Jesus is alive. "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." The resurrection of Jesus for us is the past, but it brings great hope for our future and impacts our lives in the present. Jesus is alive. And what that means for us is that we too will live through him. And aside from that, we can live with the trust that he will return. I'm going to invite Taka. He's going to close us with the final two songs, as well as the rest of the worship team, as I just close with a couple of a verse here and just a couple more words. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the scripture I referenced just a moment ago, in verse 53, we read that this corruption must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Therefore, and I love this, This is an exhortation to you, believer. But also, if you're not a believer and you've come here this morning because somebody invited you and they're a Christian and you're like, okay, I'll go to church this one time of the year, this is also for you. I want you to know that there is life in Jesus. But to those who are believers, therefore, he says, "My beloved brethren, be steadfast. Be immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain." Jesus says here that he will come to reward those who crucify their flesh, who follow him in his kingdom. There's a crown after the cross. That's the point of Easter. It's the fact that we can follow Christ through this life with our eyes fixed on his promises for us. And if you leave here today without the hope of eternal life, you've missed the point. He is alive, and you too can live through him. In John chapter 11, verse 25, let me read this and then we'll pray. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Let's pray. Lord, I pray for those who are in this room this morning who don't know you, if there are any. Perhaps, Lord, they've been searching. They've been curious. They've been asking questions. They don't really know who you are, what you did. They sense that there's a deep need in their heart, but they're not quite sure how it can be met. Father, I pray that you would speak to them, that you would reveal to them the truth of who you are, of who your Son is, Because, Lord, you're not Jesus. You not only rose from the dead, you still rule and reign, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You intercede for those who are yours. Father, for those this morning who may be believers, and yet in some way they've missed the glorious hope that we have through your resurrection, and they continue to live their lives in fear, in panic, in doubt. Father, may you remind them today that there's nothing that they need to fear in you. That there is victory in Jesus. And that whoever believes in him shall never die. May we leave, Lord, being greatly encouraged by your resurrection, that we too will rise. I'm not going to ask you to put your hands up right now, but I do want to say that if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, you've never responded to this, or maybe you're just curious and you're interested in asking some questions, I'd love to speak with you after the service. I'd love to pray with you. The Bible says that we confess with our mouths the Lord Jesus and believe in our hearts that when we do that, that we're saved. You don't have to jump through a bunch of religious hoops. There's not much. You don't have to keep a certain set of regulations and laws. It comes by faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection. This morning we have communion available to you on the back table. If you're a believer, it's a great opportunity to be reminded of what Jesus has done for you. He died for your sins. And the resurrection, as I said, is proof that the Father has received that penalty payment. And so as Taka closes with a couple of songs, I want to encourage you to go and help yourselves to the communion table. Sit with your friends, with your family, receive communion as we remember the work of the Lord for us.